This morning, we are going to start our new sermon series in 1 Corinthians with an eye towards its focus, the church. Notice we have the little c there because the local gathering becomes the aim of this particular book. But let me start with encouraging you a little bit. We love God's word, and I hope that you love God's word. But we need to understand as we come to God's word, there are some realizations that can help us, particularly as we look at epistles or what we call letters. Paul is writing a letter to a local gathering. When we engage with one of those books, it is wise for us to understand that these letters were what we call occasional. What does that mean? That means they are written for and intended to be for a specific reason. They are typically written to address certain issues within the church. Maybe they're written at times to correct doctrine, or perhaps they're just simply written to encourage a specific body of believers. Now, although that is true, we know and we believe around here that the Holy Spirit is ultimately the author of Scripture, and therefore it makes letters like this, like 1 Corinthians, useful for us today. Not only could I say useful, but actually have authority in our life together as a church. But it is wise for us to keep in mind there was an occasion. And the occasion we need to be aware of is in a time period of the first century. So as we study, we will try hard to let the text inform us of our understanding of the people, of the author, the one who is sending the work, and perhaps we'll let the scripture define for us what is the occasion. Once we understand that, then we can reflect on its theological implications for us today, of what it means for us. And then hopefully, by God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, we'll land home some applications as we do this. I often say the long way around is always the safest. Let's look at the letter. What does it tell us about these people and the occasion? Let's reflect on that. Then we're ready to say, what does that mean to us? We have here, for our time together, the first three verses. In this, we have the writer, the person who is sending the letter. Then we have the audience, like any good letter. We see this consistently. Now, if our premise is right, which I believe it is, then let's see what we learn about the intent of 1 Corinthians. Would you follow as I read the first three verses? Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Now, if you want to remember how to say that, just think of sauce on the knees, okay? That's basically how you, no one likes, all right, whatever. Sosthenes. Verse 2, we have Paul, and we have that dear brother with a glorious name. Verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Verse 3, finally to the hello, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have here in our first three verses, the sender and the audience. Now, if you spent time in church, you know Paul is indeed the author of this particular book. How do we know that? Because it says it in the very first word. Paul, called to be an apostle, but he does something rather strategic. Did you know he describes himself? He says, I am a called apostle of Jesus Christ. It would be wise for us to look at each of those descriptors of Paul. First, he makes a point to indicate that I am called to the role of apostle. It's not something he sought out arrogantly with pride. Oh, I know what role I want to play in the church. Ooh, what's the big role? I'll do that one. No, he actually says, I was called to this. I did not arrogantly seek it out. It was not an office that from childhood he longed to fulfill. He was not intoxicated with the allure of power. No, he simply was called. This is a crucial distinction, and it helps us and them to establish where authority actually comes from. Not the person, but the God who called the person. You see, man does not get to decide for himself that he will lead this church or he'll lead that church or that he will be at the top of influence within Christianity. Man does not get to decide that for himself. People are called according to God's desires. We, as a church, first and foremost, want God to call us into specific ministry areas. You see, Paul is saying that I have been called to something. It's not like I sit back here and really enjoy what I'm about to do. Because as we spend time, we'll realize that Paul has to deal with some stuff. And not only stuff, but really difficult stuff. He's not arrogantly propelled himself into this role for the life of the church there in Corinthians. But what he has said is, God has called me. Then he goes on to say, he's called me to be what? An apostle of Jesus Christ. What could Paul mean by this? Mainly, he is communicating authority. Paul's apostleship, given him by God, because he's called, is precisely why he writes and gives instructions. I could see someone opening a letter and say, what gives you the right to write to me? What gives you the right to say these things to me? And Paul is saying, well, God called me. He's giving me this role in your life. He's called me to this. And this is why I am writing to you. He has already made plain that authority ultimately comes from God. Then he turns that authority towards the church at Corinth. And he speaks as one called, giving teaching and instructions from God on behalf of whom? Jesus. Now, apostles, we know on this part of history, when we look back at all of that account, apostles were those men who were directly appointed, as Paul says, called, appointed by Jesus and empowered by him. That they were those men who had been eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus. They had seen him. It was those men tasked with bearing the gospel and God's revelation to the church. They had authority for faith and practice in the early church. So Paul is writing based upon what God has done, made him apostle. He's banking on that, not pride and arrogance, but God's call. His confidence doesn't stem out of pride. It stems out of a work God has done in him and now given to him that he's extending to the church. Well, if you're like me, the next question is, what about today? Boy, I wish I could call up Paul or an apostle, or maybe I could text him, or perhaps I could send him an email, or even better, FaceTime, or even better than that, we could sit down and have coffee because I know Paul would want to have coffee. Well, wouldn't it be wonderful? I could call up this position that God had given people to the church to guide and direct them. Love to sit down and say, hey, who am I and what am I to do here? Where is authority today for the church to follow? For the church to know who they are and what they should do and believe? Where are the apostles' teachings? If only we had them written down somewhere. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we just had those those writings of the apostles written down somewhere. If only God had preserved them, preserved his word for us today so that we could read and study it. Oh, I just wish he would have given. Well, you catch my sarcasm hopefully by now. He has. Praise God, he has. That with the death of the apostles, God's authority did not leave. God's direction for the church did not leave. Praise God that he preserved his word, that he preserved those writings given to the apostles, directed towards the church. Have you ever wondered why so much emphasis on the pastor to preach the word, right? Paul tells Timothy. Have you ever wondered why the scriptures over and over again call all Christians to read and study God's word? Because it is God's guidance to us. It's God's authoritative guide for us and the church. It becomes crucial because here is where authority lies. This maneuver of Paul at the beginning of 1 Corinthians to place authority off himself and say, it is upon God he called me. But it's more than just simply placing importance on his words. But as we're going to see in the coming weeks, because we've said perhaps we can learn something about the intent of the book, the people. But as we're going to see, he's addressing many who are trying to discredit him. This hints the next descriptor of Paul's apostleship. It feels a bit redundant, right? Well, he called me to be an apostle, and I'm an apostle by the will of God. Paul is just firmly saying, your problem is not with me. It is ultimately with God, who has called me by the will of himself. God had desired to put Paul in that role for the life of his people. Apostles represented God because he wanted them to. And that is all you need. Apostles represented God because he wanted them to. The great struggle we will see in this book is individuals who are trying to discredit Paul's apostleship. He didn't call you. And therefore discredit his gospel that he has been bringing. But let's be clear. Their argument and rejection of Paul is a rejection of God. It extends well beyond this human being. The human being is only providing a representation of God to the people. So their rejection of Paul is a rejection ultimately of God. This could not be a more cautionary tale for us. Reject, because we just established God's authority lies here now. Reject God's word. We ultimately reject God. Your beef is not with me, the church, the people here. Your beef oftentimes is with God's authority in your life. I find quite frequently as we push into each other's lives, doing what the scripture has instructed us to do, and people reject and get mad at me, I clearly know you're not mad at me. But you're wrestling against a greater authority. Reject God's word, and a people in turn reject God. You throw away all that God has given us to guide us. And this is Paul's role for the church. I want to guide you as a representative of God. This is a good thing for you. And I humbly come and submit to you as I do that. That's the writer. That's the sender of this book. And for us, that's why it must have influence in the church today. We can make a strong case that this is, yes, indeed for them, but it is for us today. But let us take the long way around so that we understand how it applies to us. Next, we get the audience, the people, the folks there, the y'all, if you will, in this context. First thing we learn about these people is they are a church of God that is situated in Corinth. Now, the word church simply means a gathering of people. Over time, it certainly meant a gathering of believers in Christ. We'll see that more in a moment, but there's something really strategic here. This is just a not only just some church out there, but this is a legitimate church, a local gathering in a specific area in Corinth. Well, it becomes wise for us to say, well, what is that city? Well, here's a history lesson for you. So those of you that hate history, just go ahead and tune me out for the next few moments. But maybe don't. Actually, let me rephrase. Don't tune me out, because this will be helpful for us in understanding the occasion, the situation where the people live, so that we can rightly divide God's word. We can rightly make application for us today. They are in Corinth. Where is Corinth? It is in Greece. It's still a city today. Perhaps not the same predominance it had then, but it's still there. You can Google it. I did. It's right there, Corinth in Greece. It really has two major historical points. It was originally founded back in the 5th century B.C. You're like, oh, I am already tuned out. B.C., before Christ. Okay, we're tracking 5th century, but was destroyed in 146 B.C., and really left lifeless for about 100 years. About 100 years, not a whole lot going on there, until Rome refounded it in 44 B.C. You're like, wait a minute, you're going the opposite direction. 146, now you're at 44. Do you know that it goes lesser as we get to our, then we grow? Okay, we're good. 44 B.C., it's refounded by Rome. They come along this lifeless city and go, this could be a really good city. Perhaps we could bring it back to its prestige that it was as once before. And sure enough, it quickly grew. Because if you were to look at it, you realize it is in a major strategic location. There was a major seaport that was there for trade. It had a natural defense to the south. So therefore, it was a safe city, but people had to come north and south and east and west. They had to go through this place because of the tiny little spot it was between two major bodies of water. It was strategic. So therefore, of course, it grew rather quickly. Now, the Romans certainly dominated the area. They refounded it, right? They brought with them their laws, their culture, their religion. But since Rome, before its success, had been thoroughly Hellenized. You're like, come on, Pastor, can we get through all these details? Well, this is a crucial point. What does it mean for something to be Hellenized? Well, that means they are deeply influenced by Greece long before they came into power, because Greece spread out wide and far through various campaigns, Alexander the Great being one, and began to Hellenize most of the world around them. So Rome, though they had their own culture, philosophy, religion, they also had been very influenced by Greece culture long before they became a big deal. And Corinth is in Greece. So Rome brings its traditions and cultures, but those traditions from Greece certainly remain. Their religion, their philosophies, they still remain too. But you know, this is a fascinating place, because those two, Rome and Greece, were not the only influences. Because from the east came mystery cults from Egypt and Asia. And then you had the Jews with their very peculiar belief in one single God. That was odd to all their philosophies, religions, and thinking. Imagine that center point where all these things are gathering. Well, because of this, religious expression was really diverse. And we're going to notice that. We're going to notice a difficulty that that brings to any people. We're going to notice a difficulty that brings to a large, expansive area. Their religious expression was rather diverse. And it does, at times, wreak havoc on the church there specifically. Now, as we spend time in the book or do any kind of history, Corinth had quite the reputation, even before it was refounded, of many sexual vices. Much like us today. They had a reputation. At its refounding, those vices, well, they picked right back up. Not only that is expected of the ancient city, but also because the city had lots of money, a lot of trade, an abundance of population. So it would be what we expect when quick growth and lots of money and lots of opportunity to sin. Now, all these evidences, as one scholar put it, suggest that Paul's Corinth was once a New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world wrapped into one location. So here's what's fascinating to me. Here at the beginning, it is a miracle that a church of God even exists in this area. It is a miracle that a church that believes in Jesus actually exists in this type of climate. If you want to know more about their beginnings, Acts 18 tells us all about it. Here's a quick summary. It tells us how Paul was rejected by the Jews with their peculiar belief, but yet right belief in one God. So the ones that should have got it certainly rejected him. You should read it. So then Paul says, I'm going to bring the gospel to the pagans of the area, the Gentiles. And guess what? Many of them believe. The most unlikely people believed the crazy message of Paul, and those who should have believed did not. So the gospel takes root in an area that is a bit weird. Now this is so fascinating to me that a church could even exist and thrive there. You might be asking, how can a church exist in such a crazy place? Glad you asked. And if you didn't ask, I just asked for you. Paul tells us how a church exists there because he defines what a church actually is. He says, hey, to the church there, specifically in Corinth, well, who are those people? They're sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, or we could say called to be holy. How does a church exist in that climate, that culture? Because God has made them holy. God has sanctified them in Christ Jesus and called them saints, called them to be made holy. They have been made a holy people. They have been given a new name, saints, through what? The work of Jesus. Notice the passive language here. Those sanctified, not of yourselves, but in Christ Jesus. That is how a people leave sin and become holy. Is that the work of God through Christ makes one holy. So when you look at a hodgepodge group of people, you back away and say, something unique is happening here. How did the church exist there in Corinth in such a crazy place? Because God had worked in them through the work of Jesus and made them holy, called them saints, given them Jesus in such a way that they now were a people of God. Called has with it a sense of something outside of oneself, chosen to be something they themselves cannot do. The most unlikely people, Corinthian Gentiles, were made holy. This is crazy. The most unlikely people are made holy. How does the church exist? Because God worked. God moved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were sanctified, or if you want to say it this way, they were holified. They were made holy. Holy, what a fresh reminder at the beginning of this book. What a fresh reminder of their beginning. There is no reason a church should exist in such an area, but it did. Not because of the surrounding culture allowed it, not because the area lended itself to being favorable to the gospel. No. God the Father making plain the work of God the Son and God the Spirit calling people forward with conviction. And in faith and repentance, they turn towards the gospel Paul preached. That is how a church existed in this culture. Glorious indeed. So this begs the question, or perhaps the reminder, don't you dare ever think the gospel cannot reach a people. Don't you ever think for a second that the gospel cannot reach a people or that family member who you just don't really like. Or that neighbor who just grates on your nerves. Or the most evil a person you've ever encountered. It's amazing that Paul even writes a letter there, that there's actually a church that exists, because they are a people who are known for sinful things. Don't let us ever believe that God cannot reach a people through the gospel. As we find ourselves at the beginning of this book, it brings us back to the ultimate beginning of any church, the gospel-saving people. At the beginning of this book brings us back to the ultimate beginning of all churches, the gospel-saving people. Now, this could not be more clear than the next statement that Paul makes about them, that they are called saints, they are a holified people, they have been made right before God through the work of Jesus, but guess what? They are also together with others who have called upon Jesus. Now, this is interesting about this letter. Now, we know already that some of the intent of this letter is to establish the authority of the letter, particularly God's word. This is God's word to you. Listen up. And then to remind the church of their glorious reality that has been done in Christ. But then there is a point here to say that you there in Corinth are not the only Christians. But there are many who have called upon the name of Jesus in all places, at all times, and in every circumstance. This emphasis is a little rare for Paul. We don't see it in a lot of his other greetings to other letters. You should check it out. This is actually unique. This is different. He deviates from a normal process, and he reminds them of something larger than themselves. Now, this becomes really strategic. He is establishing that there in Corinth, that they cannot forget the many others across the world who are saints, who are called to be holy. And if they, the Christians across the world, are being holy, well, you, Corinth, you better be holy as well. Because what you do there matters. Because you are a part of a larger reality, the family of God. What you do at that local level, well, it matters because of the work of God globally. The local gathering, sometimes referred to the little c, is a representation of the larger reality of whom? God. So what we do here actually matters. That seems to be the sense of this strategic, this rare reminder that Paul makes for them specifically. That you there in Corinth, you need to have this reality locked into your mind. What you do at the local level is important because you represent something, ultimately God. That is the function here. You, local church, you have been made holy through Jesus, so be holy like the rest of God's people. This indeed is a common theme, even from the Old Testament. We saw it in Leviticus. I am making you holy to be holy because you represent me to the world around you. Now, maybe this is redundant. Maybe you already know this, but I just got to be really clear here this morning. The church is a gathering of local believers. Do you see that? That is so plain in this text, that a church is a gathering of local believers. Any deviation, any definition that doesn't state that plainly is not describing the church. The church is a gathering of believers. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth and then graciously tells us, well, what is that? What is a church that's there in Corinth? And he tells us what that means. A group of people who have been sanctified by Jesus and called to be holy. So there's no mistaking what a church is. The scriptures tell us. And any definition that doesn't define the local gathering as a group of believers is just plain wrong. Because the church is a gathering of holified people. People who have been made right through the work of Jesus, the work of God. There's no mistake. We are to be a people who represent God to the world because we have been made holy. After all of this lengthy descriptor primarily of who they are, that's the longest section here. We are left to conclude that he's trying to remind them of who they are so that he can begin to work on what they're doing. He finally gets to his hello. And he finally gets there. It's like, oh, hey, this is what, hey. And he offers up just a beautiful summary. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. This could not be a more Christian thing to say. This is so Christian. I mean, it is like absolutely Christian. Think about this for a second. Grace captures in one word all that has been said up to this point. Grace captures in one word all that has been said about their reality and about his reality. Notice called has been said so many times. I've been called, you've been called, you've been made holy so you can be holy because there's other people who are holy. Grace captures so clearly what has been said up to this point. God's grace had sanctified them. God's grace had done a tremendous work in them in the most unlikely area. And it's God's grace that leads them to peace. These two things go hand in hand for the Christian because peace is not possible without God's grace. If this morning you're without peace, then you have not tasted the grace of God through the Son, Jesus, or you've forgotten God's grace in your life. You've forgotten verse 2 is true of you too. God's grace in these short three verses is communicated by called and Jesus. These capture God's grace in working in us, that he would call us towards salvation. Then he would give us the means that we could be saved through the work of Jesus. This repetition of those two things, it reminds us that God makes a people. And he does that through the finished work of Jesus. Then in peace, we live out his work in our lives through being what? A holy people. You know, that's the other emphasized point here. We unpacked it the best we could. Why does Paul make, hey, you doing there is a big deal out here at the big level? That's the other emphasized point, that the church there in Corinth was a sanctified people. Do you know the word that we translate sanctified, called saints? That is the same exact word. God has worked in you holiness so that you can go be holy because something is happening when the church gathers that's too important to mess with. You being in this local gathering, committing to this place is actually kind of a big deal because what we're doing here is saying something out there. And that's an emphasized point here, that you've been sanctified. You become a holy people. You should act like it. Because the local gathering is representing God alongside all believers for all time. Brothers and sisters, the clarity we need this morning, it is the same exact clarity that the church in Corinth needed. And that is, God establishes his church upon his Son to become his people. That's the clarity that Light in the Desert Church needs this morning. And it's the same clarity that an ancient church needed. God establishes his church upon his Son to become his people. God establishes his church. So we, let me make a definitive statement, we, Light in the Desert Church, do not have the luxury of doing whatever we want. You see, God establishes his church. We must consult him and then be willing to adjust. See, that becomes the hard part, right? In any work of church, it doesn't matter if you're a replant, revitalized, church plant, whatever, in long time existing, your greatest posture towards God is to consult him and to be willing to adjust. It's his church. He establishes it. So that puts us into a position to consult Him and adjust accordingly. We, Light in the Desert Church, no matter the appeal, do not look for the latest slick model of church. God has made it plain. We pray, we read His Word, looking for guidance and direction on all things church. I'm not saying that as we look at research, as we look at studies, that they're not informative. But at the end of the day, God establishes His church. So it behooves us as a church to pray and ask Him to do that. And to read His Word, asking, where do we head from here? What do we do? How do we define ourselves as a church? We consult Him on all things related to who we are and what we are to do. God has given us everything we need in Him and His Word. He has authority. God establishes His church. So we consult Him, we pray, we read His Word. God establishes His church upon His Son. So we, Light in the Desert Church, will make much of Jesus. We, since we're called light, we will shine a light upon God the Son with our words and our actions. I have nothing else to give you other than the finished work of Jesus. And come to find out, that's enough. If a church is going to be established in an area, as we saw, it is through the finished work of Jesus. That is it. Take an unlikely area like Corinth, and a church exists. And Paul reminds them of the fresh work that God is doing that in you, because He called you, He did it, He made you holy, and He did that through His Son. We will shine a light on God the Son with all that we do. We draw each other towards greater faith in Jesus, not the latest self-help thinking. That doesn't help us. No, we remind each other of the finished work of Jesus, who has made us holy in order to be holy, in order to face the tough days ahead. That we look each other in the eye when our life falls apart, and we graciously and lovingly remind each other of the finished work of Jesus. We will make it a regular habit to take each other to God's Word to see Jesus. Because God establishes His church upon His Son so that we can become His people. So we, Light in the Desert Church, must look, talk, smell, act like God by displaying His character. Here's a great illustration and analogy that puts this on display. It's not new to me. We function like an embassy. What does an embassy do? It's a group of people who live in another place that's not their home. And what do? They represent another larger group. And who put them there? The rulers and authorities established them and put them there to be a representation in a foreign land, to represent them there. The church functions similar like this. We are an outpost for the kingdom of God, representing God to the world. Therefore, our greatest allegiance is to our ruler and our authority, God Himself. That is our greatest allegiance. We function as a place that represents God to the world. So guess what? What happened here matters, because what we do here says something about God out there. And we are not at luxury to mess around with that. We are not at luxury to do whatever we want, because God calls the shots. And interestingly enough and joyously enough, He offers peace for those that are in hostile lands. He offers that peace at His embassies, His churches, that He established Himself upon Jesus. Light in the Desert Church, we need the fresh reminder that God establishes His church upon His Son to become His people. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, I hope that your scripture has penetrated our hearts in a unique way. I hope that your text has done a work that, Spirit, you have moved among us, bringing conviction where needed. Father, if there's some in here that don't know the grace and peace of Jesus, I pray that you're stirring their hearts. That, Father, that they would not leave this room without talking to someone about what it means to know you. Father, we as a church long to be a church that actually represents you well to the world. I suspect and I am praying that as we spend time in the book of 1 Corinthians, you're going to do that work. But Father, at the outset here, it is wise for us to know that you establish your church. We should surrender to you in all that we are. You establish your church upon your Son. There is no other means to become a church than through faith and repentance in Jesus. And Father, you certainly do that so that we will become your people. So help us to realize that what we do here is no small thing. We don't have the luxury of coming and going as we please. We come with a desire to represent you to the larger community around us. So Father, would you use us this week in unique ways? Would you take your word and encourage us this morning? It is in your name we pray. Amen.